Well, welcome, everybody. Paul asked me to introduce our guest speaker tonight, so I have the privilege of bringing up Mr. Bill Potter. My family and I had the opportunity to take a vacation in May and got the chance to spend the better part of a week with Bill Potter and Kevin Turley, and actually went and toured some great sites. It was a lot of fun. The family had a great time, learned a lot, and so we're really looking forward to the opportunity to hear Bill speak tonight. So, without any further ado, I'd like to bring forward Mr. Bill Potter.
Thank you for that warm welcome. Typically, when I speak to churches that are, or groups of people that are of the Reformed faith, that is, first of all, almost never. There aren't a lot of us out there, but you're ganging up on me, bringing all these churches here. Typically, Reformed congregations know a lot more about their history than other people do. But a recent survey by the Pew Trust found that evangelical Christians had absolutely no understanding of the difference between what they believed, most of them, and what Roman Catholicism believes. And that people that were not evangelical Christians knew absolutely no difference. And so when you say Christian to the average unbeliever, he thinks Roman Catholic. And when you ask the typical evangelical, what's the difference between what you believe and the Catholics believe, most of them say, I don't know. There's even a rumor that I heard this week that the current Pope Francis is toying with the idea of beatifying Martin Luther. That is to put him on the road to sainthood. Because after all, there just aren't that many differences between the Roman Catholic Church and those who call themselves Reformed or Protestants. And tonight and tomorrow, we're going to cover a lot of ground of the Protestant Reformation. And we're going to start with Martin Luther, who is the most colorful reformer of them all when it comes to who he was and what he accomplished and what the Lord did through him. It's an absolutely remarkable story. And we can't cover all of it in the time that we have together. So we'll do as much as we can and ask questions and see we can get through some of the things. Now, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation actually has become fairly well known in a number of places, especially in Germany. There are those who have been trying to liken the current president of Germany, what's her name, Merkel, kind of sounds like a mushroom. They've been trying to identify her with the Lutheran tradition and all that. The Wall Street Journal today had a very fine little essay, a review by Eric McTaxis. Eric McTaxis has written one of the biographies, one of the new biographies of Luther, and a new biography of Luther has come out every day for the last 6 months. But Eric McTaxis is one of those, and he's an evangelical of some stripe. Anyway, he wrote in the Wall Street Journal today that there's a lot of mythology about Martin Luther, that he didn't necessarily nail the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. More likely, he handed them to one of the church wardens to post it for him. You've seen all the pictures of him with the hammer and the nail. And Eric says that it's likely even that they glued it, because a lot of those sorts of things, they didn't nail them to the church door, they glued them. So they could be pulled off easily. And he wrote it in Latin, so there wasn't anybody standing around who had a clue as to what it was all about. But what Luther, however it happened, someone took that down, took it right to the press, translated from the Latin into German, and printed about 1 million copies and distributed them all over Germany before Luther turned around. And so the Protestant Reformation that was set in motion, not on purpose, by Martin Luther, gained momentum like a snowball rolling down the hill. And I think to understand the context of what Luther, we need to understand the historical context in which Martin Luther lived. So what I propose to do this evening is to give you a little history, a little, you might say, biographical lesson about Martin Luther, give you the basic outline of his life, and then talk about his contributions and the context in which he lived. He lived in a period of world history called the Middle Ages, or more often called the medieval time. That's spelled with V-A-L, just means the Middle Ages. And he lived at a time when changes were taking place across Christian Europe. And we'll be looking at a bunch of these things in each of the lessons that we have, how the Reformation took hold in different ways and what the context of them were each time. But I'd like to say a few things about the Catholic Church as it was understood by Martin Luther and exactly what happened to him. Luther himself was born in Eisleben. It's about 120 miles southwest of Berlin, of modern Berlin. To Margaret and Hans Luder. His name was Martin Luder, L-U-D-E-R. He was only 13 years old when he went to the University of Erfurt to study law. He earned his B.A. and his master's degree in the shortest time allowed for university students. He proved so adept at public debates that his classmates called him the philosopher. In 1505, his life took a dramatic turn. He was 21 years old. He was walking across a field in a severe thunderstorm, and a bolt of lightning crashed to the ground next to him. He threw himself on his face and screamed out, "Saint Anne, help me. If I survive, I'll join the church. I'll become a monk." And he survived. It wasn't Saint Anne that preserved him, of course, but he didn't know that yet. But his life was preserved for a great providential usefulness in the future. Well, he was extraordinarily successful as a monk. He joined the Augustinians, the Augustinian friars. And I want to say a few things about the very group that he joined. Throughout the history of the church, through the Middle Ages and before the Middle Ages and through the Middle Ages, there were various attempts at reforming the church. I kind of like to think of it like to get our kind of brains around it, is like the Constitution of the United States. We know what the founders intended the Republic to look like. And over the years, all kinds of things have been added to how the government functions. Until today, it would be absolutely unrecognizable by the founding fathers, because so many layers, accretions, have been piled on top of the Constitution. Well, down through the years, there have been people who have called our nation to go back to the intent of the founders. Well, the same thing happened in the church, much worse than the Constitution, is that the Christian church began very early on to add things to the beliefs of Christians that were not found in the Bible. It began adding the thoughts of men. And I know that some of my Catholic friends in the past, one of their big arguments is, we belong to the Christian church that never changes. It's always been the same, and that's the stability of Mother Church. Well, I beg to differ. Mother Church has changed quite a bit. Let me just run through a quick rendering of the various dogmas and doctrines that were added to the apostolic understanding of the New Testament, the apostolic understanding of the Bible, by the time that Martin Luther came along. Here are just some things that, I won't read them all, but just a few. Christians in some places began praying for the dead around the year 300. So in the 4th century, some Christians started praying for the dead. They began making the sign of the cross in the 4th century of the church. Veneration of angels and dead saints and the use of images, the year 375. They began the exaltation of Mary, calling her the Mother of God. at the Council of Ephesus in 431. The priests began to dress differently from the laymen around the year 500. They brought in the doctrine of extreme unction, which is a ceremony that's performed by priests to Roman Catholics who are on their deathbed and are about to die, and they sprinkle some holy water on them and give them as many sins forgiven as they can before they die, extreme unction. The doctrine of purgatory was invented around 593. Prayers directed to Mary and to dead saints and angels around the year 600. The title of Pope was given to Boniface III by Emperor Phocas around 607, kissing the Pope's foot in 709. Temporal power of the popes around 750. That means that they acted like kings. They took on a civil authority around that period. Worship of the cross and images and relics authorized in 786. College of Cardinals was established in 927. I could go on and on. Celibacy of the priesthood decreed by Pope Gregory VII in 1079. Now, celibacy had been practiced by monks long before that. And by the way, children, celibacy means that the priests, the church officials, were not allowed to be married. They had to stay single. If they were nuns, they wore a wedding ring still. They said they were married to Christ. And so both men and women were celibate that joined various monkish and nunnery organizations within the context of the church. The rosary, that is mechanical praying with beads, was invented by Peter the Hermit around 1090. The Inquisition was instituted in 1184. The Inquisition was a group within the church that sought out heretics. A heretic is somebody who disagrees with the proclamations of the church as far as to what you're to believe. And I'll read to you some of the things that were finally set down. Now, all of these things that were added in the church, that were added to the worship of the Christian church, did not happen with all Christians all across the world at the same time. The closer to Rome, where the Pope lives, the more these things were compelled and that people followed them. But in the remoter areas of Christendom, take Ireland, for instance, with a Celtic church in Ireland, a number of these things took centuries to get there. And when they got there, though, they were eventually adopted wholesale. And really, by the time of the Reformation, Ireland is one of the most Roman Catholic countries in the world and has been since then. They aren't now. Now they're just a secular pagan nation, basically, with a Catholic church veneer over it. But these innovations and these man-made doctrines were added at different places and different times. So these are just approximate dates. But you can see, we haven't even gotten close to where Martin Luther comes along yet. But the sale of indulgences, which is what I'm going to talk about in a minute, began about 1190. So that's 300 years before, more than 300 years before Martin Luther, the sale of indulgences. What is an indulgence? That is a document that you could purchase as a Christian to help get your dead relatives out of purgatory. Purgatory was an intermediary place between heaven and earth that the church believed that the souls of dead Christians went to purgatory because they didn't have enough merits. They hadn't worked hard enough for God in this life, unlike the monks who could. And the saints, of course, who could skip purgatory or could get through it quick. But purgatory was an intermediate area that was invented. An indulgence could be purchased to help your grandparents get out of purgatory quicker. You could take 1 million years off their time in purgatory for a certain amount of money. So indulgences In some cases, indulgences were sold to get rid of any penalties for sin. At the time of Martin Luther, that is the main indulgences that were being sold had to do with getting rid of the penalty for your sin. They didn't forgive your sin. They just got rid of some of the penalty. And so you could actually purchase these, and then you could sin to your heart's content, and it's already been taken care of. So indulgences came in around the year 1000, and so a very common way of raising money. Transubstantiation was proclaimed by Pope Innocent III in 1215. Transubstantiation says that the priest performs a miracle at communion and turns the wine into the actual literal blood of Christ, and he turns the bread into the literal actual body of Christ. And so at the ceremony, which was called the Mass, the celebration of the Mass, the priest performs this, or God through the priest performs this miracle of re-crucifying Christ and making these elements become the literal body and blood of Christ. That's called transubstantiation. And that's what the church believed. They started believing it long before the 1200s, but it became a proclamation as Christian doctrine that everybody had to believe by 1215. And also that same year, auricular confession. That is, the church said that if you wanted to confess your sins, you had to go to your priest and tell your priest all of your sins. And then he would give you good works to do. And it might just be doing the prayer beads, but it might be doing other things, giving alms to the poor. It might be saying a certain number of prescribed prayers that were memorized and given by rote to get rid of your sins. So all of these things, each of these things adds another layer of works. And what gets lost through all of this is the fact that the Bible says that salvation is by God's grace alone through faith alone. And that got totally lost, because the idea that you could earn your salvation by doing good works became one of the paramount controls that the church had over people in the Middle Ages. And, of course, the Bible was forbidden to laymen in 1229, and it was put on the Index of Forbidden Books. So if you were not a priest or a monk, you weren't allowed to read the Bible. And they were so expensive, you couldn't have one anyway, but if you were caught reading one, you would be punished, and eventually you could get the death penalty if you were caught reading the Bible, because only Mother Church could explain to you what the Bible actually means, because you're too stupid, and only the Church can explain it to you as to what it means. But don't worry, most of the things the Church is teaching aren't in the Bible anyway. Church tradition is elevated to the same level as the Scriptures. And so you see, the idea of the Christian Church by the time of Martin Luther had all of these accretions that have been added. And like I said, there were people who didn't believe that stuff. I'll be mentioning some tomorrow in particular. And there were others who believed it all, generation after generation, dying in their sins because they just couldn't do enough good works to make it to heaven. They stopped giving the cup to people in the 1414, and the doctrine of the seven sacraments was affirmed in 1439. So we as Protestants believe that there are basically two ordinances or two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Christian Church, after 1413, taught as dogma or as doctrine that there were seven sacraments, and included things like pilgrimages and going on pilgrimages, and marriage was a sacrament. But one of the greatest sacraments was devoting your life to God by becoming a monk or a nun and eschewing all of the things of the world and living in a cloister where you could just sit and pray all day or copy manuscripts or work in the garden and think good thoughts. And that was the life, the contemplative life that Martin Luther started out on as a monk. But being an Augustinian, he actually had other things to do, because different reform movements came into the church during this period. One of the one of the most powerful reforms was the creation of a group, I can't think of the proper name for it. It'll come to me in a second. But the Franciscans, followers of Francis of Assisi, who was a priest, he decided the church had become too wealthy and was spending all of their time accumulating wealth. And in Francis's reading of the scriptures, he saw that Christ was poor and the apostles were poor. And so he started a new movement of clergy. It became known as friars. Friars were not monks, but friars of the order. That's the word I was looking for, the order of St. Francis, Franciscans. They didn't believe that Christians, that clergy, that Franciscans should own any property. And they became what are called mendicants. And that means they wandered around begging for their food and not owning anything. And so they became known for their kind of worship of their own poverty strickenness. And they believed that they were emulating Christ and the apostles by being poor. That was a reform movement, a reaction against the great wealth that was being accumulated in Rome and by the monasteries all over Europe, including England and Scotland and Germany and France. The church was based on a multi levels of these superstitions and unbiblical doctrines. So one of the reform movements was the Order of St. Francis. Another one was the Augustinians. The Augustinians were teachers. They believed that the Bible wasn't, that what St. Augustine, back in the 4th century, had been teaching and preaching. They looked to him as the father of the church. And so the Augustinians, they emphasized a few things that we like. They emphasized predestination. And they studied the scriptures. And they were a group of they were also friars, but they lived in a cloistered existence. They lived together. But their idea was teaching. And during the late Middle Ages, that period is known as the Renaissance. It was a rediscovery of the ancient Greek and Roman manuscripts and poets and orators and philosophers. And the development of universities took place during the late Middle Ages. And the Augustinians were involved in that. And it turns out, of course, Martin Luther is an Augustinian monk, so he's studying the scripture. A lot of the village, at the lowest level, are the village priests. And these are the guys who just, they conduct the mass every once in a while. A lot of them are illiterate. They memorize the Latin service. They don't know what it means, but they're taught exactly how to conduct the service. So at the lowest level are the priests. And then there are the monks who live in the monasteries. And they own a lot of property. Because rich people, when they die, they want to get out of purgatory. And they leave land and gold and jewels to the monasteries, to the monks. And so many of these monasteries become extremely wealthy. I'll tell you who figured that out real quick. It was the Vikings. The pagans in the north, they knew where the money was. They knew where the wealth was in the monastery. So when the Vikings come raiding down into Europe, they head straight for the monasteries, kill all the monks, take all their stuff. But that was an abuse that was in the church, the accumulation of wealth. And the people didn't like it. And most of the people were peasants, and they had feudal relationships with lords. And a lot of times the feudal relationship was with a monastery. So all of this was part of the church. So you have the priests at the parish level, then you've got the monks, and then you have the mendicants who travel around, like the Franciscans and eventually the Cistercians and the Augustinians. And then during the Reformation, a militant group, is the Jesuits, are going to rise up, and they become the shock troops of the Catholic Church. And then above them, you have the bishops. And then the archbishops and the cardinals. And the cardinals meet in Rome with the Pope, and they make decisions for the church. And so it went. In the High Middle Ages, that's exactly what people understood about their faith. So they ask, when they have faith in Christ, oh, yes. Do you believe in the grace of God? Oh, we believe in the grace of God. But to ask them to define those terms, what they understood those things to mean was that the priest and the bishop, they're the ones that give me grace. And when it comes to salvation, it's by doing works of grace. And I have to increase my faith in God by doing all of these various things and believing these various things. And there are going to be other reform movements that rise up and get just amalgamated into the church because the church at this time has not written down everything they believe. You get papal pronouncements from Rome. You get the College of Cardinals making rulings on different things. But there's no confession of faith, shall we say. There's no systematic statement of what a Christian should believe other than what they're told by their priests and bishops and monks and friars, etc. And so that was the kind of the system of the Middle Ages, the religious system. And then along comes Martin Luther at a time when some of these various appurtenances to the church, in particular the sale of indulgences, comes along while he is a professor teaching at Wittenberg University. Well, Luther tried everything he could try to get clean of his sins. He plunged into prayer and fasting and ascetic practices. And by that I mean he took whips, leather whips with pieces of stone embedded in them, and would take off his shirt and whip himself until he was bloody and would pass out because he was atoning for his sins. He tried everything. And the more he tried, the more terrified he became of the wrath of God, because he read the scriptures and he kept reading about the righteousness of Christ and realizing that he had no righteousness, that he was a sinner, and his superiors kept giving him things to do to get rid of his sin. And he did it all. And he was the exemplar monk of all the Augustinians in Saxony. He remarked one time, "I hated that word, the righteousness of God, by which I had been taught according to the custom and uses of all teachers, that God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner." He said, "I couldn't live by faith." He was ordered to take his doctorate. He was a brilliant man. He took his doctorate and became a professor at Wittenberg. And there he began lecturing on the Psalms in 1513 and 1514. And he began a study of the book of Romans. And he says this, "At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that have been flung open." And he changed his name. And it's a Latin term. Let's see. I can't remember. I wrote it down. It's Lutherios. It means set free. And so he changed his name to Luther, from Luther to Luther, because he believed he had been set free by Christ. On All Saints' Eve, 1517, Martin Luther finally responded to the sale of indulgences that was taking place in the next county over by a man named Johann Tetzel, who was the best salesman. He was the used car salesman par excellence, except he wasn't selling used cars. He was selling indulgences from the Pope. The Pope had decided to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and he needed millions of dollars to do it. And they said, "Where are we going to get this money?" He said, "It's time to milk the German cow again." And so he created an indulgence that the purchase of which would indulge you to commit as many sins as you would like, but you've already bought off that time in purgatory, or you could actually could free your dead parents or your dead relatives or your best friend who just died, you can free them from the shackles of purgatory by contributing this money to them. And he was not allowed in the province where Martin Luther lived, because his prince, Frederick the Wise, who issued his own indulgences, and he didn't want competition from the Pope. Remember, they're Germans, and they don't necessarily like the Pope, and they look up to the Holy Roman Emperor. And just so happened, there's so many interesting providences in the life of Luther that had it been any other way, he could not have survived this. He happened to live with the prince of where he lived. Frederick the Wise was one of the electors of the Holy Roman Empire, which, of course, was neither holy nor Roman. But it was ruled over by a German king, and who was a young man, and who was really worried about his realms, which were all the German states and Bohemia and Austria. The Turks, the Muslims, had streaked across Hungary. They had defeated the Hungarians. They'd taken over Bulgaria, southern Europe, Hungary, and they were knocking on the gates of Vienna. And Charles, the emperor, was so worried that Islam was going to finally overwhelm Christian Europe that he had to be very careful how he treated Germans, even heretics. And so he was so busy with trying to stop the Turks that he wasn't able to really concentrate his time on the problems that were arising in Germany as a result of the fire that was started by Martin Luther. So when Luther saw the sale of these indulgences, he wrote out what are called the 95 Theses. It's 95 reasons why these indulgences aren't biblical. And because he was a scholar and he loved debate, that's pretty much what he was seeking, was to get this out in the open so the church could debate it and that the sale of indulgences could be withdrawn as unbiblical. That was basic. He expected the scholars to debate it. And that's why he posted these, so his fellow professors and others around Europe could see these and talk about the indulgences and compare them with what Scripture taught and look at the abuses that were created by them. But it went to the German people. As I said, they translated it into German. And the people were, once they realized what was going on, it spread like wildfire. And somebody ran a copy of the indulgences, the theses, to the Pope. And the Pope took one look at that and said, we've got a problem in Germany. And so the church began the counterattack against Martin Luther. At first, they really didn't know what to think about this Saxon monk, brilliant guy, but he has to be stopped. Well, Luther began writing other things. He began publishing his notes from his preaching and what he's discovered in Scripture, and he has started to he preaches in the college church, and he starts preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. One of the solas of the Reformation. Two of the solas of the Reformation. That it's by God's grace that we are saved and not of works, lest any man should boast. And that went right up to the church hierarchy. And so we've got a heretic in our midst. Finally, the Holy Roman Emperor decided to call Luther on the carpet. Luther had written all kinds of stuff. And sometimes when you read Luther, sometimes he's contradictory. Sometimes he writes one thing here and the opposite here. And sometimes he is confusing. But he was wading through all of this stuff because of the Scriptures. The more he learned of the Scriptures, the more he realized the church was just totally corrupt. And when he saw the lives of the monks and how they lived, the bishops, the archbishops, the cardinals, they all had children. They had mistresses. They had, in fact, they admitted they had concubines because they're not allowed to get married. And so what was happening in the church, one of the things that was happening in this corruption, was that the children of the bishops were being made bishops when they were 7 or 8 years old. And that was paid for by the indulgence money that was garnered by the princes. And of course, the princes purchased, some of the bishops and archbishops purchased their, they purchased their own staff. They purchased their bishopric and they borrowed money to do it. And so then they had to pay back the banks after buying their bishop position. So all of these corruptions are within the church and the people see it. They don't know what to do about it. And Luther is beginning to tell them what to do about it. Luther replied with three different treatises that he wrote to address the situation that was before him. One was the address to the Christian nobility. They're the politicians. They control everything and everybody. And he wrote a book on called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And he wrote another one called On the Freedom of the Christian. And these are three of the doctrines that changed the world, that changed how people thought, changed what people believed. His address to the Christian nobles taught the priesthood of the believer. I'm going to say more about that later. He reduced the sacraments from 7 to 2. And he freed the church, at least where he was, from the ceremonial laws. Well, he was called to an assembly at Worms, spelled Worms, to appear before Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. And he was asked to recant his views. And they laid out all the things he'd written. And the emperor said, "We want you to recant all of these things." And Luther said, give me a night to think about it. So he did. The next day, Luther came and said, "These are all different things. You have to tell me specifically what have I written that's not in the scripture? What's wrong with the scripture here? Show me where I'm wrong. Show me where the scripture is wrong." And in the end, he would not repent. He said this: "Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures or with open, clear, and distinct grounds of reasoning, then I cannot and will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." He had a 21-day pass. A lot of his friends were there. And he left the courtroom with the astonished papal legate and the emperor of the Holy Roman Emperor. And on his way back home, he was actually kidnapped by his own prince and put into safety in a castle. And there he spent an entire year, probably grew a nice beard, and began his translation of the Bible into German. He also began writing hymns, and he published his larger and shorter catechism, and those things really transformed the culture. Let me say this about some of the key doctrines that Luther expounded and became part and parcel of Protestantism. Luther dramatically influenced all the other reformers. That doesn't mean they all agreed with him on everything. They didn't. He and Zwingli especially had some profound disagreements. And when Zwingli was killed in battle, Martin Luther rejoiced that Zwingli was gone. And Zwingli was one of the great Protestant reformers in Switzerland. He and Calvin did get along, but they didn't overlap very much. Luther was old by the time Calvin was at his peak. But Luther affected all of these men in very dramatic ways, and some of these doctrines. One is that Luther preached and wrote about life without dichotomy. What he said was that human merit and monasteries, although they're supposed to be centers of piety, are man-centered and unbiblical. And he said that being a priest is no better than being a farmer or a tradesman or whatever calling God has given a person. He said all Christians are priests before God. They can pray to him directly. They don't need a priest. Christ is our priest. And it's called the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. That was revolutionary, and it shook the Roman church to its foundations. Because if you don't need a priest to pray to God, and you can go directly to God for forgiveness of your sins, how is the church going to sell you indulgences? Why do you need priests anymore? If every believer has that right. And it had a very profound impact. He said, popes, bishops, priests, and monks are just full of hypocrisy and deception. The only difference in office, but the same status as Christians and part of the body of Christ. He said all Christians are part of the same body, and God calls them to live out a life of consistent service where he has called them to be. And that was really revolutionary. And it included marriage. He said marriage is the ideal context to put into practice faith in life. And he wrote about marriage and had some really wonderful things to say about it. Some of them are kind of humorous. You have to be careful in reading Luther in public sometimes. He's colorful. And he was also kind of earthy. And he used words that we don't use in polite society. He said all kinds of curious things. But one of the things that he was really central to the Reform, as it became known, was marriage. He said that was normative for the Christian. And here you have thousands and thousands of monks and priests and friars of many different types, and nuns. And they're all celibate. None of them are married. And, of course, all the abuses that went with that. So he said the solution is to get married. And one of the things he did is he sprung a bunch of nuns out of a nunnery. It was a jailbreak. You know, they'd never known anything else. When they were little girls, their mothers and fathers had put them in the nunnery to become nuns. They didn't know anything else, and they wanted out. And Luther set it up, and out they came, a whole bunch of them. And he arranged marriages with priests and other clergy who agreed that that's what the Bible taught. Celibacy was one of the last things that happened to the Celtic Church. I might mention that tomorrow when we talk about a little bit about that. But in Germany, it was really bad, and in other places in Europe too. Anyway, he found spouses for all these nuns, and they all became happily married, except for one of them, Catherine von Bora. He set her up, and she said, "No, I'm not marrying that guy. I don't like him." And so she was really stubborn, and in the end, she told Luther, "I'm going to marry you." And he said, no, I have a price on my head. I could be killed any day. I've been excommunicated half a dozen times. He burned the papal bull of excommunication publicly in the town square. This is what I think of the Pope. The hitmen were out looking for him. And he says, one of these days I'm going to wake up dead. And, you know, I can't be married because of the danger. And she said, I want to marry you anyway. I don't care. And so his friend said, "Martin, you have to marry her." And so he did. And they were married for 21 years, had a whole bunch of children, and it was the happiest thing he said he ever did in his whole life. Whenever he went away on a business trip, he'd always write letters to her. And he said things like this: "Next to God's word, his best gift is a pious, cheerful, God-fearing, homekeeping wife with whom you can live in peace and tranquility, to whom you can trust your goods and body and life." He couldn't have said that when he was just the old professor over at Wittenberg. It took the experience of marriage to bring that out. And they didn't get along perfectly well. I mean, they had some knockdown dragouts, I have no doubt. He said on one business trip, he said, "Dear Katie, I'm having a fine time, but my problem is I eat like a pig and drink like a German." I mean, he was a hefty guy, and he loved to eat. And he loved to drink beer. And he says, the oddest thing about marriage is you wake up in the morning with pigtails next to you. I mean, if you can imagine a monk who had devoted his life to not waking up with pigtails next to him. And now God has brought this great gift to him. Well, one of the very greatest things probably the greatest thing he did was translate the Bible into German. That is the most powerful and far-reaching thing that Martin Luther did. He translated the scriptures from the Greek and the Hebrew into German, into vernacular, it's called, the language of the people. And so all of a sudden, people learned to read and write. He believed in education was another thing. He believed every child should be educated so they could read the scriptures. Where have you heard that? I mean, that's John Knox, John Calvin. I mean, that's reformed as can be. The idea that every person has to be able to read the Word of God for themselves. And Luther was very strong on education. He said this, I'm much afraid the schools will prove to be the great gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures, engraving them on the heart of youth. And that's what he set out to do. In fact, he said, if I wasn't a preacher, I'd just be a teacher of boys, the next generation of the church. He says, I don't even know which is better, being a preacher or being just a teacher of young men. It was his heart to do so. But translating the Bible into German so those young men could read the Word of God for themselves. And that's how the Reformation spread. The Reformation spread because of the ability of people to hear the truth as they read the Word of God. And Luther is the one who made that happen. Someone criticized him about some of the stands he took. And they cited the councils of the church. And they cited the College of Cardinals. And they cited church tradition. His response was, "Give me Schrift, Schrift, Schrift. Horst du mich, Schrift. Give me Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Do you hear me? Scripture." The Heilige Schrift is the German Bible, the Holy Bible. And that was at the top of his agenda. He said, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip, Melanchthon, and my Ansdorf, Nicholas von, the word so weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." So the word of God was the absolute primary thing in the life of Martin Luther. The church did not sit by and just allow the Reformation to run its course. Papacy counterattacked. Leo X died in the middle of all that, so they picked a new pope. And Luther went after him too, and went after the whole system, because he was calling the church back to its apostolic roots in the Bible. And part of the counterattack of the Catholic Church was the calling of a council to define what they actually believe. And they invited the Protestants to come. They invited the Lutherans and the Calvinists to come to the Council of Trent and to sit down with the doctors of the church and hash this out. They didn't want this schism in the church with these protesters, these reformers. Everybody knew the church needed reformed. Everybody knew it. The popes knew it, and there were reformist popes. There were reformist monks. There were reformist orders that were created just to reform the church. But this was something altogether different, because this went to the heart of the matter. It went to the doctrine of the church. It went to the heart of what people believed and what the implications were for that. Well, the Protestants didn't come to the Council of Trent. And in the end, the council that sat at the city of Trent said this, just in part. They denied every doctrine of the Reformation, from sola scriptura to salvation by grace through faith alone. They pronounced 125 anathemas, that is, eternal damnation, to anybody who believes this. And then they listed 125 things. If you believe it, you're condemned to eternal damnation. And if you're a member of the church, you are a heretic. And not only is your soul in danger, but your body is in danger of being burnt. And here are some of the things. Let's see if you can identify with any of them. He said, if anyone shall deny that the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ and therefore entire Christ are truly, really, and substantially contained in the sacrament of the most holy Eucharist, and shall say that he is only in it as a sign or in a figure or virtually, let him be accursed. So if you don't believe that that's actually the body and blood of Christ, you need to be burned at the stake. You know, anathemas of Trent have never been rejected or withdrawn by the Catholic Church. He said, if anyone shall say that the ungodly man is justified by faith, only so as to understand that nothing else is required that may cooperate to obtain the grace of justification, let him be accursed. Let him be burned at the stake if he believes that salvation is just by faith alone. He says, if anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is that confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be accursed. And on it goes. All the solas of the Reformation, by faith alone, by grace alone, the scriptures alone, solely for the glory of God, all the solas of the Reformation are denied point for point by the Council of Trent. And every one of those was preached and taught by Martin Luther and adopted by the reformers across the board and across Europe. I want to close with just one more thing. There's a lot more that could be talked about. Martin Luther wrote 35 hymns, and he was quite the hymnist. But the thing that or the book that he wrote, that he said was the one thing that should be preserved of all the things that he did, was a debate that he had with the greatest scholar in Europe, Erasmus of Rotterdam. And the debate was over what they called the doctrine of free will. And in this debate, Luther got to the very marrow of the Christian faith and showed how Erasmus, as the greatest prince that the church had, and was a great critic of the Pope, a great critic of the church, but he never left the church. In fact, he's the one who translated the Bible into Latin from the Greek and Hebrew. He's the one who trumped Ambrose's version from 1,000 years earlier. It was Erasmus that brought us the King James version of the Bible and the Geneva Bible. It was Erasmus translating directly from the original languages. So he was a great man, but not a reformer in the sense that Luther was. And they had exchanged a lot of letters. And of course, Erasmus wanted everybody to get along. He wanted to compromise. You give a little here, give a little there. Luther's not forgiven. Luther's for fighting. And some of the things he said to people would just curl your hair. But he went after Erasmus and the whole doctrine of free will that undergirds the Roman Catholic theology. And the book is, it's been reprinted many, many times since then. It's entitled The Bondage of the Will. And if you can find a copy of that with J.I. Packer's introduction, I highly, highly recommend it to you, because it lays out all the issues that were germane to the preaching of the gospel and the Reformation. It's called The Bondage of the Will. And that and the Children's Catechism that Luther wrote and the translation of the Bible into German are the three things that he believed himself should be preserved. Of all that he did, those are the things he thought should be preserved. And he was right about that. Well, there's a lot more to say about Martin Luther, and I'm going to stop now. Try to give you a good feel for why we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther. And I don't think that the beatification of Martin Luther by the Roman Catholic Church is in our future. The Lutheran Church in Germany, many of the Lutheran churches in Germany have gone back to Rome in recent years. They really don't see any big difference, and there really isn't any big difference between them and Rome. They have compromised so much from the days of Martin Luther. They're quite willing to take the tourist dollars, though, if you want to go visit Wittenberg. They're ready and willing and waiting with the 500th anniversary. What questions might you have? We've just got all the 2 minutes that we have left. Any questions about Martin Luther? There's some, the biggest controversies of his life I did not even touch on. Yes, he was anti-Semitic. He said things about Jews that you'd be put in jail forever. You said them in the United States. Adolf Hitler turned to Martin Luther on the Jews. There were other controversies of his life that we don't have time to go into. But as the prince of Protestantism and our own faith, doesn't matter what denomination you are, we go back to Martin Luther and the publication of the 95 Theses, and then everything that followed, God used it to save millions of people and to further the Reformation. Yes, question.
I had a question about how did Luther influence Zwingli, and what was his relationship with Calvin?
Okay. Luther's relationship with other reformers was primarily with Zwingli of the Swiss reformers, and they had a meeting to try and coordinate their efforts. And Zwingli believed that communion was purely symbolic, that it was just symbolic. And Martin Luther, the Lutheran view of communion is so difficult to understand. It's so convoluted. The Lutherans did not believe that the priest performed a miracle, but they said that Christ's literal body and blood are beneath and under and around the elements. So when you take them, they become that. So there's no mysticism and miracle involved with the action of the priest, but it is a mystical thing, and that when you take communion, it becomes the body and blood of Christ. Well, Zwingli said, no, that is not so. And Luther was just so furious, he wouldn't. It was his way or the highway on everything, and he was wrong on things. He was wrong on a number of things, but that was the highway on that one. And so they continued to correspond. Luther called him every name in the book, and he had a lot of names to call. German can be a difficult language to listen to and to learn, but it's got lots of words. And Luther was a master of vocabulary. He was a brilliant man. He hated Zwingli because he didn't agree on communion. I mean, you wonder why Protestants can't get together sometimes. It was Luther's fault that he wasn't being asked to compromise. He was being asked to let's get together on the things we agree on, which were all the solas of the Reformation. They all agreed on doctrine of salvation. They all agreed on the priesthood of the believer. They all agreed on the nature of free will and salvation and the nature of the church and all those things. But they disagreed on communion. And Luther couldn't get over that at all. When it came to Calvin had even a slightly different view of it. But as I said, Luther and Calvin don't overlap very much. And Calvin learned a lot from Luther. In fact, it was Luther's disciples that trained Calvin in France in the universities. A number of Lutherans got into the universities in France. And a number of great men came out of those. We're not going to be saying a lot about Calvin, but when he went to Geneva, hundreds of men came to Geneva from France. He was a Frenchman. And he trained them and sent them back to France as missionaries. And almost all of them were killed, burned at the stake, or murdered by the Catholic Church. But the early French converts were all men who had come up against Luther. I'm going to mention what happened in Scotland, too. Luther has a big impact. Initially, the beginning of the Reformation in Scotland and in England, too. In fact, he wrote a book that Henry VIII loved. And then he wrote some stuff that Henry VIII hated. Anyway, it was mostly about the nature of the sacrament. Any other questions? I went to some friends are Lutherans, very conservative. They kept inviting us to visit their church, and finally we went to visit, and I was so disappointed. I had this picture of Orthodox Lutheranism, and they carried a crucifix down the aisle. And at communion, the pastor turned his back on the congregation and elevated the host, just like the Roman Catholics. And I don't know what Luther would have thought of that, but they were conservatives, so I was a little bit disappointed myself in what Lutheranism has become. There's some very conservative Lutherans in our country. Most of them are not. Most of them have drifted back to Rome or are nothing like most churches. Okay.